are going to navigate in our Bibles or smartphones or iPads or whatever it is that you have to Genesis chapter 35, where in verses 1 through 15, we're going to read about being in the center of God's will. In the center of God's will, or as an old song was once entitled, "Under the Spout Where the Glory Comes Out." In the center of God's will. We're dealing with Jacob, the patriarch Jacob. Abraham had Isaac. Isaac then had Jacob. Jacob had certainly made a mess of things. He had deceived his father in the process, stealing his brother's birthright, making it look like later on that he manipulated the gene pool of his uncle Laban's sheep and goats. He, through planning and plotting, he hoped to one day bribe Esau, hoping Esau wouldn't kill him. But all of his attempts at self-preservation and self-promotion were really for nothing. For when Jacob was back with Uncle Laban in Paddan Aram, the Lord had told Jacob in chapter 31, verse 3, "Return to the land of your fathers and to your family, and I will be with you." God's command, return to the land of your fathers. God's promise, and I will be with you. That was God's plan. It was a good plan. It was a foolproof plan, unless you're a fool. And so Jacob, he decided he would kind of play the fool. He thought he would come up with his own plan. And his plan was, bribe Esau and butter him up so that he won't kill me. But God's plan was better. Break Jacob's will and soften Esau's heart. And as you remember the story, how God wrestled with Jacob, rendered him incapable of running by dislocating his hip. Thus, Jacob was forced to face his past and make things right. What an important lesson for us. How many of us, and you don't need to raise your hand, but have damaged relationships in your rearview mirror? Would not the Lord want us to go back and do all that we can to try to restore? Now, some people do not want to reconcile with us, but may it never be that we are the unwilling partner in that crime, that we would do all that we can to be reconciled with people. As much as depends on you, the Bible says, be at peace with all people. So may the Lord search our hearts, that we would go back and try to make amends. And if they'll receive us, great. If not, then we move on. But at least we know we've tried. And so God's plan was break Jacob's will, dislocate his hip so that he would have to face his past. But in the process, God was also softening Esau's heart. And we read about that in Genesis 33, in verse 3, then he, Jacob, crossed over before them, before his family, bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him, fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Well, at that point, the Esau problem was now behind Jacob, but other problems lay ahead. After Esau left, Jacob then went to a place called Succoth. Succoth was a city that was outside the promised land. It was close, but it was not in. Jacob and his family spent roughly about 8 years in this place called Succoth. And during that time, the Bible mentions hardly anything, just that he was there. So no spiritual revelation, no encounter with God, no nothing, just kind of biding time. Some might even say wasting time in Succoth. Like a believer, they've received Jesus, but they're still on the outside of the promised land. They haven't yet been baptized with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, they're not on fire for the Lord. They're not hungering and thirsting for righteousness. They're on the outside, spending time, but really no spiritual fruit. They don't have that abiding presence of God in their consciousness. There's no heart for the Lord, no zeal for the things of the Spirit. They're close. They might go to church. They might see others, but yet they themselves just not really interested in entering in. And that was Jacob in Succoth. Well, 8 years later, Jacob left that place and did finally come into the promised land, but it was in the shadow of the wicked city of Shechem. It was good for cattle, but horrible for children. That's where you remember his daughter Dinah was raped by Prince Shechem. Jacob's sons, in their anger, deceived the men of Shechem to become circumcised with the ruse that they would then intermarry with them. But then when the men of Shechem were sore, Simeon and Levi mass murdered all the men of the city, including Shechem and his father Hamor. Then Jacob's other sons plundered all of the city and took captive the women and the children. Now, during this whole ordeal, up to this point, Jacob was silent. He did not decry the rape of his daughter. But at this point, finally, when his sons had done all the wickedness that they had done, he finally speaks up. Not against the sin of Shechem, but against his sons for ruining his reputation. Look back at Genesis 34 in verse 30. Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and Perizzites. And since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household and I. You have set me up to be annihilated, boys." Well, who was Jacob really worried about? Himself. As I said a couple of times, selfish people make horrible parents. And so he rebukes his sons for putting him in a bad situation. Again, not decrying the rape of his poor daughter, Dinah, but yet, and not even really saying to his boys, "Y'all are out of control. You boys are wicked. You're horrible." But instead he just says, "You've put me in a bad situation." But then the boys responded. They said, "Should he treat our sister like a harlot?" No. By the way, Shechem should have come to justice, but not the whole city. What Simeon and Levi and the other sons of Jacob did was awful and evil and wicked. But you know, we see in this a cautionary tale for parents, as we've already mentioned. Dads, moms, we need to be involved with our kids. We need to be telling them what's right and what's wrong. We can't just allow them to take their computers and their cell phones off into their bedrooms and spend hours, God knows where, on the internet, or watching whatever movies they want to watch, hang out with whoever they want to hang out, listen to the music that's just feeding their flesh with drugs and sex and immorality. And parents, sometimes we just turn a blind eye. And then later on, our kids act out. And then we're shocked. "You make me look bad. You're embarrassing me." How many parents have said that about their kids? "You're embarrassing me. Look, mom, dad, have you been decrying all the things that have been leading up to that? Or did you kind of turn a blind eye like Jacob?" Well, things were awful. But what did God do? Amazingly, in verse 1, we have God's gracious do-over. God's gracious do-over. "Then God said to Jacob, 'Arise, go up to Bethel.'" What does Bethel mean? The house of God. "Go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother." You remember, for Jacob, his spiritual walk, it all began here in Bethel. That's where he, when he was fleeing from the threats of his brother Esau, he came to Bethel, used a rock for a pillow, and then God gave him a dream of a ladder going from heaven to earth and the Lord standing on top of the ladder. Jesus, and also the angels of God ascending and descending upon it. Jesus later on said that that ladder was really him, that he is the one link between heaven and earth. It was there that Jacob finally makes God his God. There are many people who recognize that God is God, but is he your God? They recognize even that Jesus is Lord, but have you asked him to be your Lord? At that point, then we're saved. And Jacob, I believe, was saved there at Bethel. But fast forward 20 years, and the Lord is calling him back to the land of promise, specifically to the land of your fathers. Succoth was just outside. Shechem was inside, yet very, very carnal. One was a waste of time. The other was a waste to his family. But even so, God here is giving Jacob an amazing do-over. Go up to Bethel, which, by the way, Bethel is to the south of where he was. But see, wherever the Lord is, that's going up. Go up to Bethel, the house of God, or as again we might say, under the spout where the glory comes out. Spiritually speaking, as believers, we can be in one of these three places: Succoth, Shechem, or Bethel. Succoth, not filled with the Spirit, but in the flesh, and just kind of wasting time. Shechem, baptized with the Spirit, but compromising a lot with carnality. And there are many brothers and sisters who they love the Lord and they're baptized with the Spirit, but yet it seems like they're seeking more after health, wealth, and prosperity than the things of God. And there's trouble with that, danger with that. So Succoth, Shechem, or Bethel, in the house of God, yes, baptized with the Spirit, but actively seeking to be in the center of God's will, in the middle. You know, God has the wonderful place for us to be in the center, not close to the edge, because winds of temptation can easily blow us off. But God wants us to be in the center, in the middle, or when the winds of temptation come, we may stagger. Hey, we might even fall, but we're not going to be thrown off the ledge. So regardless of where we are, though, today, maybe you're in Succoth, maybe you're in Shechem. Isn't it wonderful that our Lord says, you can come to Bethel. I'm calling you to Bethel any time you wish, tonight even. Come to Bethel. God allows for do-overs. And regardless of where we are, we can tonight come under the spout where the glory comes out. But first, Jacob is going to respond in righteousness. So God calls him, come to the place of Bethel, build an altar, the place where I met you 20 years ago. And so Jacob responds now in righteousness. Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away your foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves and, notice even, change your garments. Huh. Now, you remember when Jacob first fled from his uncle Laban. His wife Rachel, who's also Laban's daughter, therefore Jacob's cousin, she has the brilliant idea that she's going to steal her father's idols. And so finally, Laban catches up with Jacob 7 days later, and he says, why did you steal my idols? And Jacob doesn't know. So he says, whoever you find the idols with, let him be put to death. Well, Rachel, she decides she's going to hide the idols in her saddlebags, her camel's saddlebags, and sit on them and says, the time of women is upon me, and so forgive me for not rising. And so Laban never found the idols. You wonder, did Rachel later on say, boy, I pulled one over on my dad. Look at all these idols that I have now. Maybe it was a big joke. I don't know. I'm postulating here, just throwing that out. But not only did Rachel have these idols of her father's, but apparently the other sons and other daughters also began collecting idols. Remember when they destroyed the men of Shechem and the other boys ran in and they took all the spoil? No doubt they probably grabbed a lot of idols as well that the Shechemites had been worshiping. And so now at this point now, the family is now involved in idol worship. Idolatry is the worship of the creation rather than the Creator. And it could be anything or anyone. Whatever Here's a theological term. Whatever floats your boat, that's your God. Whatever gets your motor running, that's your God. And so for these people, it was worshiping the creation, the thing, you know, the lusts and the desires that these little things represented. The Lord would tell us, though, if we want to be close to Him, we need to put away idols. Also, did you notice that they were to change their garments? They probably got a lot of clothes from Shechem wearing the latest worldly fashions. Hey, we're not even to look like idol worshipers. Not that Christians have a particular dress code. And beware of churches that inflict people with dress codes. However, the Lord calls us to be separate and come out from among them, says the Lord. And there are certain things I don't want to wear. Otherwise, people might think, well, what a worldly guy. If I walk around wearing T-shirts that advertise beer companies, how well of a witness do you think I'm going to have at that point? How good of a witness will I have? So, bottom line is, if the Lord is calling us to Bethel, then one thing we must do is put away idols. Verse 3, Jacob says, then let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way which I have gone. So God's been with me. Maybe Jacob was thinking, I haven't really been much with God, but man, has He been with me. And the same's true for us as well. So they gave Jacob all their foreign gods which were in their hands and the earrings which were in their ears. Apparently the pagans in their false worship would wear earrings. And Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree which was by Shechem. It surprises me that Jacob's sons, the deceitful mass murderers that they were, the wicked thieves that they were, would actually obey their father in this. Maybe wayward children are waiting for their parents to get right with God so that they could follow their lead. Maybe they're waiting for mom and dad to take a stand. Give them an example. But be that as it may, it is interesting to me that these sons, who were so rebellious and so wicked, actually said, okay, that's right. And they gave Jacob all their idols, all their worldly stuff, and they buried them. Put him under a tree. Some people suggest that the tree represents the cross. And isn't it true that we unload all of our sins, all of our false worship, all of our burdens at the cross of Jesus Christ? The Lord says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And they journeyed, verse 5, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were all around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. You remember how Jacob had told his sons, oh, all the inhabitants of the land, they're going to gather together and kill us. Well, God promised to be with Jacob. And so, therefore, he put a terror upon all the inhabitants of the land in order to protect Jacob and his family. Jacob was concerned about what the enemy would do. And sometimes we as Christians, we believers, can become concerned about what the enemy wants to do. But really, that shouldn't be our concern. Our job is not really to prepare ourselves for satanic attack. Our job is to draw near to the Lord who promises to fight for us. In James chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, therefore submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Okay, we're going to resist the devil. How do we do that? Verse 8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Hey, when your dad is with you, the neighborhood bullies are not going to pick on you. And when we're with our Heavenly Father, the devil isn't going to come near us. Because we're near the Father. Draw near to God, He will draw near to you. Then He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. We want to come to Bethel. We want to be under the spout where the glory comes out. We need to put away idols. We need to put away all those things that lure us into sin. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. So like Jacob, we draw near to God by cleansing our hands and purifying our hearts with the word of God. And in so doing, that's how we resist the devil, and that's when he will flee from us. So Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel. Jacob had changed the name of Luz to Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. You know, there in Luz, there wasn't much. Not hardly much of a city. There certainly wasn't the Shechem shopping mall, nor was there the amusement park's Six Flags over Succoth. Those things weren't there. But do you know what was in Bethel? The Lord. And the presence of God is far better than retail stores and roller coasters, even at this time of the year. The presence of God is better than Christmas presents. I just made that up right now. That's clever. The presence of God is better than Christmas presents. Wow. Y'all are dismissed. It doesn't get any better than that. It's all downhill from here. Verse 7. So he built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother. 20 years, or actually almost 30 years earlier at this point, when he had fled from Esau, he called the place Bethel, the house of God. 30 years later now, he renames it El Bethel, the God of the house of God. The first time he was enamored about the, wow, it's a holy place. It's a holy place. I watched a video of the tomb of Rachel there in Hebron. And these Jewish men were talking about the archaeology and what a holy place it is, a holy site. And it's a place where you really sense the presence of God. And I think, wow, y'all are so lost. There's nothing holy about a place. It's God who is holy. And he promises to dwell within each one of us who call upon the name of Jesus. And these poor people are trying to find God in brick and mortar and in some place where the dead are buried. Basically, it's a tomb. It's a cemetery. And they're trying to find the presence of God, claiming to feel the presence of... I have no doubt they're feeling something. It's just not the Lord. Because the Lord dwells with us and is in us. There's nothing holy about any site. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, you are holy. You are as much in God's presence here as you are when you're driving, as when you're in your kitchen. I dare say even when you're in your restroom. You are just as holy and in the presence of God no matter where you are. Because God dwells in you. So initially, Jacob was enamored. Oh, it's the place. It's the holy place. But now, he's growing up a little bit spiritually. He's more enamored now with the God who is in the place rather than the place. I like that. And he built the altar there called the place El Bethel. There God appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother. Now, in verses 8 through 29, we read about dealing with death. Dealing with death. By the way, how do you, or how have you, you don't need to answer this, but how have you, how do you deal with death? Have any of you experienced the death of a loved one? You can raise your hands over this, certainly. All of us probably have. How do you deal with it? Throughout the ages, people have tried to immortalize the deceased on tombstones. Back in the 1799, there's this tombstone that still exists today for Agnes Dixon. She died at the age of 21, 21st year of her life. And that tombstone immortalizes her, still exists today. Some of them are kind of funny, though. Like in a place, I think it's Austin, Texas. At the time, though, it was called New Austin. Here lies Byron Vickers, died October 10th, 1887, the second fastest draw in New Austin. Because apparently the first fastest draw got to him. How many of you remember the talk show host Merv Griffin? Okay, he's long since gone into his eternity. Well, his tombstone says, "I will not be right back after this message." How many of you remember the pretty crass comedian Rodney Dangerfield? "I get no respect, you know, no respect at all." Here's what his tombstone says. Well, there goes the neighborhood. Mel Blanc, the voice of Bugs Bunny. That's all, folks. He also voiced Porky Pig and hundreds of other cartoon voices. That's on his tombstone. This guy, Joel Chekson, apparently was, or Cheskin, he was a golfer. At last, a hole in one. He's the one that's in the hole. You get it? Okay. This other man, George W. Jr., he says, "I knew this would happen." That's on his tombstone. And there are several people across the country who have this either on their tombstones or on their plot markers. It says, "I told you I was sick. Told you I was sick." Some people will try to deal with death by spending thousands of dollars on not just a funeral, but on a casket. That has always confused me. You see that thing for a few hours, and then it's stuck 6 feet down in the ground. There was this actress years ago, personality Zsa Zsa Gabor. She was buried in a casket that cost $40,000. What a waste. What a waste. And also, you know, of course, there's ancient Egypt and King Tut and many other beautiful caskets and coffins. For what? To bury people in, full of dead men's bones. Well, that was back then. Today, for the modern rich redneck, you have one of these caskets. Yeah, complete with real live antlers. No, I don't have one. Now, truly dealing with death is no fun. But if you live long enough, you're going to have to deal with the death of a loved one. And maybe loved ones are going to deal with your death as well. We read in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, "It's appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment." So all this is to say, ready or not, here death comes. And sometimes, as it was for Jacob, death comes in bunches. In verses 8 through 15, God comforts us to comfort others. The purpose of God comforting us is so that we will comfort others. Now, Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died. And she was buried below Bethel under the terebinth tree. So the name of it was called Alon Bachuth, or the Oak of Weeping. Deborah was brought with Eliezer the servant when he brought Rebekah back to be a wife for Isaac. She came along with. Deborah was also a nurse and a second mother to both Jacob and Esau. And in Jacob's mind, she was the link to his long-lost beloved mother. And so when he comes back to the promised land at this point, he probably found her and said, "You're going to live with me now, and I'm going to take care of you." But then she died. And so they buried her. They had this ceremony and this place they renamed the Oak of Weeping, Alon Bachuth. But during that hard time, God came to Jacob and comforted him. Verse 9, "Then God appeared to Jacob again when he had come from Paddan Aram and blessed him. God said to him, 'Your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name.' So he called his name Israel." Sounds familiar, doesn't it? 10 years earlier, God had basically said the same thing to him when he had wrestled the Jacobness out of Jacob. At that point, Jacob went from fighting against God to finally clinging to God. God said, "What is your name?" And he said, "I'm Jacob, dirty, sneaky thief." God said, "No longer shall you be called that, but Israel, governed by God." Well, that was 10 years earlier. And apparently at that point, Jacob wasn't quite ready to be governed by God. He still had a lot of self-will. He still wanted more cash, more possessions, more stuff, instead of just trusting the Lord. He wasted 8 years outside in the city of Succoth, then a few years in the shadows of the wicked city of Shechem. But finally, he comes to Bethel, the house of God. And there, God calls him what God would make him to be: Israel, governed by God. You know, the Lord has a new name for us. One day he'll reveal it to us when we're there before him in heaven, a white stone with a name on it. I have no doubt, okay, I have very little doubt, that that new name speaks of the new nature that God has been working in our lives. No longer will I be called John, but then I will be called whatever it might be because of the work that Jesus has been doing in me from the day I got saved until the day I go to heaven. And the same is true of you. Wonder what that name will be. What will our name be? Well, it will reflect the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, just like the work that God was doing in Jacob, changing him from dirty, sneaky thief to being governed by God. And you know what? To me, that speaks of grace. Speaks of grace. By faith in Jesus, he sees us as totally righteous right now. How many of you, since asking Jesus to be the Lord of your life, have been totally righteous up to this point? Yeah, good thing you're not raising your hand. But God sees you like that, and he promises to make us more righteous as time goes by. And the more we walk with him, sins will fall away and righteous practices will be adopted until finally one day we'll stand before him in perfection, to the praise of his glorious, gracious work in our lives. So God says, you're not going to be called Jacob. Now you are Israel. Also, God said to him, I am God Almighty, El Shaddai, God Almighty. Shad is the Hebrew word for breast, and it refers to the source of life that comes from a woman to her child. And so God calls himself El Shaddai because he is the source of life, God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. And already he had begun that process. 4 wives, 12 sons, or actually 11, one more to be born. Rachel's probably very pregnant at this time. More than one daughter. Dinah's the one that's mentioned, but he has others. We'll read that here in a little bit. And he says, a nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body, like King David, like Solomon, and the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. The land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, I give to you, and to your descendants after you, I give this land. Then God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. Now, again, Deborah just died. His link to his mother, the one who was basically a second mother to him. And here God comes along and he comforts him with these wonderful words, pointing him to the glory that shall be. That's what we do with death. We don't look at the situation. We look beyond it. We look at what shall be. We look to the glory that shall be for them right now and for us by and by. That's how we get through those times. That's how God comforts us. Should you and I suffer the loss of a loved one, know for certain God will comfort us, but not just for ourselves, so then that we can offer comfort to others. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, We read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able," here's the point, God comforts us in our trials and tribulations, "that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." God comforts us. Why? Just to make us feel good? Not for the moment, yes, but eventually so that we, when we come across others who will suffer the same way, we'll be able to tell them, hey, God got me through it, and he'll get you through it as well. This has been real for me, and I know this personally to be true. Back in 1999, in that 1 year, my father died, my grandmother died, my best friend that I had known from third grade on had died, and Amanda and I had to put our dog down. All in 1 year. But through it all, God was totally faithful to comfort me and get me through it all. I can't tell you exactly how. I don't know how. But I know that he got me through it, and I was fine. And I've often referred to that year when I've come across people who have lost loved ones. Say, you know what? I don't know how God's going to do it for you, but let me tell you what. He did it for me. And if he's done it for me, he'll do it for you, even if death comes in bunches. By the way, did you notice where Jacob was when death happened? Where was he? He's in Bethel. Wait, I'm in the center of God's will and death occurs? Yeah. Life happens. And with life, there is death. And until Jesus returns, life is going to have those ups and downs, moments of joy and moments of great sorrow. We can be in the exact center of his will, and death still comes to us all. There's no escaping it. But in Jesus Christ, we don't despair, because we know that death is merely the beginning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep," those who have died, "lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." I'll tell you what, sadly, there is a lot of ignorance when it comes to the death of a believer. I hear so many Christians say, well, they've become an angel now. There are guardian angels watching. No, they're not. No, as Christians, we are the bride of Christ. We're better than angels. We're even going to judge angels one day. If you're looking for comfort, don't think that dear Aunt Edna somehow sprouted wings in heaven and now she's creeping on you while you're sleeping and watching over you. No, she's not doing that. She's in the presence of Jesus and cannot keep her eyes off of him. And she is good to go, friends. And if given the option of coming back here, she'd say, no way. Are you kidding? She's perfectly fine right now. Do not be ignorant concerning those who are fallen asleep. When a believer dies, he or she goes straight to Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1, we know that if our earthly house, this tent, these bodies are destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. The moment you die, you shed this tent and you inherit a brand new glorified body. And then later on in verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 5, we are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So when you die, you leave behind the broken body and you receive the brand new building instantaneously, and forever you will be with him. That's how we comfort ourselves, with the loss of a believing loved one. They're with the Lord, and they're in a brand new glorified body. They're going to look far better than they did in their best day. And I can't wait. We will miss them, though. And we will mourn for them. We will cry because we will miss them. But we do not feel sorry for them. We feel sorry for ourselves, but certainly not for them. So again, God comforts Jacob in his loss, tells him what he's going to make Jacob into. I'm not even going to call you Jacob anymore. From now on, it's Israel. governed by God. How did Jacob respond? Verse 14, Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, a pillar of stone. And he poured a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. This would be picked up later on in the law of Moses and the different types of offerings. You'd have a drink offering and you'd sometimes pour oil on offerings as well. Stone. You know what it tells me about? The rock of Jesus Christ. Psalm 95 calls Jesus the rock of our salvation. 1 Corinthians 10 says, Jesus is the rock that followed Israel in the wilderness, from whom gush forth rivers of living water. In the Old and New Testament, Jesus is called the chief cornerstone. I don't know if Jacob had a clue what he was doing, but I see Jesus in all of it. He also poured wine and oil on that rock. Wine, what did Jesus say the wine represented? His blood. Bible also says that wine is a symbol of gladness. What is the most glad thing that we know of is the fact that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. So he poured that wine on the rock. And then oil. Well, we know from Zechariah 4, oil represents the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came upon Jesus when he's baptized. And the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, would come upon us when we ask. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your kids, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to him who asks? And so that's what we do tonight. We're asking, O Holy Spirit, come upon us, either for the first time for some or all over again for others. All of this is to say that Jacob responded to God's comfort when his beloved nurse Deborah died with a very spiritual, solemn ceremony centered upon the promises of God. He's within the complete will of God at this point. And he's focused on the promises of God. Then Jacob called the name of the place where God spoke with him, Beth-El, the house of God. Now, did Jacob then stay in Beth-El? Well, that's a question for next time. So Sunday morning, read the last part of this chapter and be prepared. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you again for tonight and for your desire to bring us, Lord, into that centered place with you. Lord, we made reference to under the spout where the glory comes out. Lord, we need to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And we need to put away our idols. We need to put away passions and desires and sins and worldly things, Lord, that we have no business having. And get rid of them. Lord, I pray you would speak to each one of us about where we are. Are we in Succoth? Are we in Shechem? Or are we truly in Bethel? Lord, we know what you have done to bring us to that place of fellowship with you. But what is it that we need to do? What is it that you would have us do, Lord, each one of us individually, that we might come to that spiritual Bethel under the spout where the glory comes out? Speak to our hearts, Lord, tonight, throughout the week, and may we not only hear what it is that you're saying, but may we do those things that you put upon our hearts. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, and everybody said, amen.